My parents have a little trailer on an inland lake in Michigan, and it's one of our favorite spots to go when we visit my parents in Michigan, and my kids love it there. And if I could take you there on a summer evening at about 7 o'clock in the evening, when in Michigan in the summers, the sun is out for quite a bit of time, to like nearly 10 o'clock in June. And so at about 7 o'clock, however, the sun is not as harsh as it is in the middle of the day. And that's a time when on the lake, the neighbors that have cottages and houses there on that lake near my parents, if they have boats, they will often take these boats out for a cruise. And they'll jump in their boat, and you'll see them making this cruise run around the lake at about 5-7 miles an hour. They'll just cruise around. And I imagine that these cruises are so they can just kind of see the sights and relax in that nice summer evening weather, you know, see which cottages are for sale, who's building a deck, maybe watch the Blystra grandkids jump off the dock or fish for bluegill. We read in this part of the gospel that Jesus and the disciples, they go out for a kind of a cruise, if you will, on the lake, the Sea of Galilee, which is like a very large, rather large freshwater lake in the northern part of Israel. In chapter 4, we hear Jesus asking the disciples, many of whom are fishermen, and so they're very skilled in boats, to go to the other side of the lake. But this cruise that they go on is a very different cruise than a nice Michigan leisurely relaxing cruise, because what happens on this cruise is rather adventurous. And what happens is that Jesus and the disciples, they encounter some of the biggest forces of chaos and destruction that a person can encounter. They encounter a storm that gets kicked up, one of these storms that can be kicked up on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are filled with fear in the midst of this storm. They worry that they're going to be sent down into the bottom of the abyss of the lake. They're worried. And then they get to the other side. They get to the land of the Gentiles, the Gerasenes. We heard about this last week. And when they get there, what happens? But Jesus gets out of the boat, and a guy, this crazy demoniac guy filled with a legion of demons, rushes Jesus, and the disciples witness this. And so we can only imagine that they must have been kind of relieved and probably looking forward to getting back to the other side, to more familiar shores, to places where they lived and worked and fished. And yet we see in this passage that when they get there, they encounter another force of chaos in this world that we encounter, that people encounter. They encounter the chaotic force of illness and disease and a sickness that is bringing a little girl very close to death. Well, all of these encounters are filled with tensions, they're filled with fear, and yet in each of these encounters, what the gospel tells us is that Jesus is in the middle of them, and Jesus has authority over these powers, remarkable authority over these powers. So much authority, in fact, that during the storm, the disciples freak out. Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and they wake him, and they even say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus speaks to the elements of the storm, the wind and the waves, and he says, "Quiet. Be still," and everything goes still, and everything is at peace. And when Jesus is on that other side of the Gentile land, the land of the Gerasenes, when that demoniac approaches Jesus, we see that the demoniac comes to him and says, "What do you want with me?" You know, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, the demoniac identifies the power that Jesus has, and Jesus has such authority that he gives this legion of demons permission to be sent out of, to leave that man and all of their oppression in that man, and to enter into a herd of this giant herd of pigs that then goes rushing into the abyss, the sea there. And we see Jesus' authority. And we see Jesus' authority here in this passage, how he bears power to heal bodies and call daughters up from death. Jesus reveals power, the power and the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And the reason that the gospel shares this with us is that so that we too may see who Jesus is, that we may see his authority, and that we may grasp him in faith, we may touch him in faith, and that we too may share in the deep healing power that he provides. So looking at this passage, the second part of chapter 5, the first thing that we notice is the desperation that brings people to Jesus. Verse 22 tells us that Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, he comes and he falls down on his face before Jesus. He pleads with Jesus to come and come quickly, to lay his hands on his daughter so that she might be made well and be made alive. And in the Greek of the New Testament, we could also translate it, so that she might be saved and live. The word saved and the word heal, they come from the same root word, this word sozo. And we should remember here that Jesus, we already see in the gospel, Jesus was a polarizing figure in the community. There were many who loved him and swarmed around him, but there were also many people who did not like him and hated him. And that latter category of people tended to be religious leaders. And we already see in the Gospel of Mark that leaders from Jerusalem, they came to Jesus and they saw his power and authority, but they did not think that it came from God, and they were scandalized by his power. They accused Jesus of working these miracles and this power through Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They could not. Obviously, Jesus is working incredible power and miracles and healing and casting out demons, but they just could not get themselves to admit that this is a power from God, even though Jesus says, well, if a house divided itself is divided against itself, it can't stand. You know, why would the power of darkness be working against itself? And Jairus would have been likely on good terms with these religious leaders who were at odds with Jesus, because he's a ruler of the synagogue, the place of worship, the center of the community there. And likely he may have tried to help his daughter in all of the other ways that he might have initially tried to help her. Perhaps he gave her the household remedies, and perhaps he sought other doctors in the area, and yet we see that he's desperate. We see that these things did not work. These things did not pan out. And he falls at the feet of Jesus because he knows that unless there is a quick and powerful intervention, his daughter does not have long to live. Well, we see also a woman here in this passage that comes in desperation to Jesus. And she's had this flow of blood that's plagued her for 12 years. And this hemorrhage, it would not have only just weakened her, but it would have also made her ritually unclean in the community. You know, if you have a flow of blood like this, and the Bible doesn't say specifically, but it could have been something, you know, related to reproductive type system, and this is spelled out in the law, the cleanliness laws in the community. She would have been ostracized. She couldn't participate in the core of community life because she was constantly unclean. And so she suffered in that way. Based on some of the writings that we know of the time, we also know what kind of treatments that she might have received to try to heal her from these physicians that lived and worked during the time. And one treatment is mentioned that calls for a wine goblet to be filled with a pulverized mixture of rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. And according to this writing, the person suffering was supposed to drink this mixture, and hopefully that would heal that person. It was nasty, nasty kind of stuff. The Bible says that she suffered under doctors. She probably suffered going through these kinds of treatments. She only grew worse, though. And on hearing about Jesus, what she does is she ventures out in public, and she ventures out with this idea, that if she just can touch his garment, his clothes, she could be healed. Well, we see here that Jairus and this woman, they are driven. Their suffering, it drives them to see the true scope of their need. It drives them to see that nothing else has worked. There is no other power in the world that can help them. The money can't help. The doctors, they cannot ultimately save. And so their suffering drives them to Jesus. And we hear, and we see in this depiction, we see the reality of what it means to come to Jesus. When we come to Jesus, when we truly come to Jesus, we come to him because we realize that that he's our only hope, that the other things that we might lean on, they can't ultimately and finally bear the weight of our need. Only Jesus can. When they come to Jesus, we see that Jesus gives them actually more than they initially hoped for, even more than what they're looking for. And we see that Jesus' healing is deep healing. We see some beautiful things tell us about this deep healing. Well, Jairus, he needs Jesus to come right away. He needs him to come right away to heal his daughter. He's got this urgent need. She's just about to not be able to be healed at all because she's that close to death. And however, kind of frustratingly and surprisingly, Jesus gets interrupted in dealing with this need by a woman whose need is not urgent, by a woman who's living with her condition for 12 years. And this woman, she figures that she can kind of do a sort of a drive-by healing, if as it were. You know, maybe if she just goes and touches Jesus' clothes, that'll be it. And perhaps this woman has been living under the radar for some time, and so when she sees this crowd gathered around Jesus, she goes, and in the midst of this crowd, she goes and touches Jesus' garment. And two things happen there that she is unprepared for. She's healed, but these two things happen. First of all, Jesus feels power going out from him, and he feels the power of her healing flow through him and go out from him. To heal her, he loses power. He becomes weak in that way. There is an exchange that takes place between Jesus and this woman. He's weak and she is strong. And this exchange, it points deeper to who Jesus is and what he's come to do, because it points to Jesus emptying himself. It points ahead to Jesus' work of healing on the cross, how Jesus emptied himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. He poured himself out, and he poured himself out in this way to heal the hemorrhage of our sin that made us unclean, the uncleanliness of our unrighteousness. And in pouring himself out on the cross, he's healed us, and healed us through by taking the curse upon himself and the just punishment that we deserved upon himself, that condemnation. And we see another thing here too as well, the woman, she figures that she will just slip away into the crowd, you know, but Jesus immediately turns around and he asks, now who touched my garments? He knows that someone has touched him and something's happened, and Jesus identifies her and exposes her. She's trying to hide, but he exposes her in the crowd. And he recognizes her simple faith, and he calls her daughter. Daughter. And what we see there is that she's healed of her disease, but she's also brought into the community. She's brought from being someone who's unclean to being a daughter. Jesus, his healing restores people into the family of God as sons and as daughters. Now, while Jesus turns to address this unnamed woman in the crowd, news reaches Jairus that his daughter is dead. And in that news is the word, it's too late. You know, don't keep on bothering the teacher. People in Jesus' day knew what we know. They knew that when it comes to certain diseases, timing is of the essence. It's so important. And once the patient has slipped through the veil of death, there's really nothing that you can do. There's no remedy that works with the body to heal and to bring someone out from being under those forces of disease. What is Jesus doing then, healing that woman who's been suffering for 12 years when there is this urgent need right before him? She's been suffering for 12 years. Another hour is not going to do really a bit of difference. Another day is probably not going to do, is not going to matter in the grand scheme of things that much. What is he doing? It's like there's an ambulance going to an emergency, you know, a scene of a terrible trauma, and yet the ambulance stops in order for the EMT to get out and bandage someone who's been involved in a minor fender bender. This is not proper triage, if I'm using that word correctly. This is, someone might even say, this is like medical malpractice. And there are lots of people who are in the place where Jairus is standing at that moment. Where Jairus is standing when the servant comes with the news that it's too late. What was Jesus doing? He knew that this was an urgent need, and he delays. And it seems to be too late. I've been meditating and been studying the passage this week, and I find myself troubled by this whole topic of healing. Just uneasy and maybe you find yourself uneasy with the way that the Bible describes healing at various times too, especially when you think about it in our own world and lives. So I find myself in between. Like, on one hand, I do believe in God's power to heal. The Bible talks about, it calls believers to pray for healing, talks about calling on elders to anoint people with oil that they can be healed and pray for them in Jesus' name. I believe that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and authority and power to heal. And I've heard from some of you who have shared stories of remarkable, amazing healing. I've heard stories from members of the church who part of their story of coming to faith in Jesus involves a surprising healing in their family. I believe that. And yet, the reality is that sometimes we pray, and the healing that we hope for, the healing that we long for, that we are praying for, does not come. I heard a story about C.S. Lewis I hadn't heard before, and it was from his childhood. C.S. Lewis, he grew up in the church, going to church, and when he was a boy, his mother got sick, and members of his church, they told him that if he just prays hard, she will be healed and get bettered. And so this little boy, little C.S. Lewis, little Clive, he prays hard for her healing, and she just gets worse. And they say, you got to pray harder. You have to be more sincere. You need, you know, greater faith in order to pray. And he prays harder, and his mother died. And that was, that was part of the reason why he left the church, and then in his younger adult life, he was an atheist for a number of years. He didn't stay an atheist, of course, as we know, but that was part of his walking away from faith and from the church. Here's the frustrating thing about the Lord, that God doesn't follow our schedule. He doesn't operate according to our timing. Isn't that frustrating? He's got his own schedule, and he asks us to trust him, like he said to Jairus, don't fear, only believe. And that means we're not in control. And that means that this is not our story to write. It's God's story. And I read something this week that's been helpful in this regard. It's been instructive, and it's written by a wise person, much wiser than I am, Dr. Todd Billings, who writes in a personal book of his, a book entitled Rejoicing in Lament. And he wrote of an observation that Martin Luther made. And Martin Luther made this distinction between theologies of glory, as he called them, and the theology of the cross. And as Billings recounts this, he explains how Luther defines these theologies of glory as quick fixes that tend to glorify the person and leave the person's will in control. And this is in contrast with the theology of the cross, which emphasizes that we live and we die in and through the crucified Lord Jesus. And Billings goes on to write these words. He says, "God is not our debtor. God does not owe us a long life of convenience and upward mobility as characterized by the American dream." And he writes, "Biblical petitions hinge on God's promises, not on our own will's self-glorification, rooted in its sense of entitlement and self-pity." And those are challenging words, right? Because if you're anything like me, you know, I hear those words and I think, oh yeah, there's a lot of my sense of entitlement and self-pity that goes into the way in which I want to see the world. And Billings writes these words with authority, though, even more authority than I have, because he writes these words as a person who's suffering right now with incurable cancer. So these are not empty words. So we also need to remember this. We also need to remember what time it is. And we also we need to remember that we live between this in-between time, the Bible tells us. We live between the time in which Jesus came and he revealed the kingdom of heaven in power and with authority. We live between that time and between his coming again, when he promises to come with a kingdom in its fullness and all things being made new. We live in the in-between time. And the Apostle Paul wrote about what living between this in this in-between time means. He writes about this in Romans chapter 8. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up into the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." And so we still wait in hope. We wait for that ultimate healing to come. All healing in this world, we come to realize, is temporary, actually. It's temporary healing. And the healing that we experience today is wonderful healing. We pray for this healing, and we thank God for the healing that we may experience. But it points ahead to the greater promise, healing to come. And even our suffering and our pain points us to Jesus in the midst of that, and his authority and his power. Well, the servant who brings Jairus this terrible news, he knows that Jesus has remarkable power to heal, but he calls him a rabbi, the teacher, and he thinks of him merely as a teacher with a lot of power and authority. But he's still a teacher, and a teacher's help comes to an end before that great power of death he assumes. What more can a teacher do? But what we see here is that Jesus is no ordinary teacher. And Jesus goes into the house where there's this mourning and wailing, and the funeral has begun for this little one. And he goes in there and he tells the mourners that they're mistaken. He tells them that the child is sleeping. And it's obvious that, I mean, they know that the child is dead, and they ridicule Jesus. They laugh at him for saying these words. Sleeping? Are you out of your mind? They know the difference between death and sleep. But Jesus goes in where the girl is laying, and he takes her hand in his hand, and he says to her those words that are recounted there in Aramaic. He says, "Talitha kum." And just by the way, literary scholars of the Bible will tell us also this, that that this really lends a lot of credibility to these accounts in the Bible, because If you were just writing up a legend, why would you include some strange Aramaic statement there that needs to be translated in the Bible? And then why would you also talk about, or why would you mention Jesus saying that this little girl needs something to eat? You know, if you're writing a legend, that just kind of, that sidetracks from the whole account. But these things just lend credibility to the fact that this is likely, from what we understand about how Mark's gospel is compiled, it's likely it's Peter talking to Mark and telling Mark this story about Jesus and what really happened. Jesus tells this little girl, Talitha Kum, and in our Bibles, if we read it, it tends to sound like Jesus is commanding this little one to rise up, maybe in the same way that he commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb. But this is a diminutive word of Jesus. It's more like, scholars of the Bible tell us, it's more like Jesus saying something that her mother would have said in the morning to her. More like Jesus saying, honey, it's time to get up. Wake up. Wake up. And we see here this amazing thing. We see here that with Jesus, death is reduced to sleep. And it's reduced to sleep because we come to see that Jesus took the full power of death upon himself. He entered into that full weight of death and conquered that power of death on the cross and through the resurrection. Even death has no hold on those held by Christ. He will call us to himself, and he will call us out of the sleep of death. You know, it's time to wake up. This is who the gospel shows us that Jesus is. The gospel shows us Jesus' power, Jesus' authority, Jesus' power and authority in the middle of and over the chaotic forces that are set against us. But we see one other last thing too. We see that faith is key in the midst of all this. In one of his sermons that references this passage, Augustine, he made this really insightful point. He said, few are they who by faith touch him. Multitudes are they who throng about him. To have faith in Jesus is to touch him. You know, to risk touching him, to risk going out and connecting with him, making contact. We see that faith means letting go of fear. It means even looking to Jesus beyond what we imagine even the world works and even the natural laws and trusting that Jesus has power and authority over these things too as well. It means stretching out in faith. Faith means trusting in the healer and not putting our own agenda on the healing. Do not fear, only believe, Jesus says. And that's why we come together before the table today. We come in faith. We come with desperate faith. We need more than merely physical healing. We need more than merely a good life. We need more than just merely the American dream. That's not enough. We need the deep healing of Jesus, who forgives our sin, who cleanses us and makes us new, who raises us up together with him into eternal life. That's what we need. That's the kind of healing that we need, and that's the kind of healing that he provides, that he offers to us in grace. And so let's confess this faith. Confess this faith with believers who have gone before us for centuries and centuries. And let me invite you also right now to confess the faith with the words of the Nicene Creed. And if you'd open up your bulletins, they're printed there for you and for me to confess together. Let's share these words. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. One holy Catholic and apostolic church, we affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life and the world to come. Amen.